And you just saw a dramatic portrayal of the section in Acts that we're looking at today. So if you have a Bible, you can pop open to Acts 24. I'm not sure if it got mentioned, but we're missing a sizable and notable contingent of our church as 9 people went to a college conference down in Des Moines called Focus. We were pretty amazed. I was hoping that maybe 3 would go. And we ended up getting 9 down there. Now, admittedly, I think 4 of them are high school upperclassmen. But hey, you know, they wanted to get a jump start on the college thing or something. Now they know what college students do at a fall retreat. So I trust they had a great time. We heard a little bit from Nina that the speaker, Tim Herring, was lights out, was just really, really good. So that's pretty awesome. And I want to thank the few people came because I've been posting on Facebook. It's like, hey, we're really going to be shy on people here. So Todd and Anya, thank you guys. Hat tip for you, man. Thank you for coming out. But it's good to have a few extra people here. It's awesome. I've been missing all of you guys who haven't been able to make it very often. So it's good to have you. And so now I feel like I'm talking to somebody other than my wife. I think it was Kristen and Bob and a few others. It's like, you know, but but thank you guys for being here. Okay, so last week we engaged in a Bible study. Let's just call it a Bible study on human nature. And I think made a pretty clear case that the Bible teaches that we are nowhere as being basically good as we would like to think that we are. And having established the condition of man, today we're going to look at the opposite end of the spectrum. Instead of what we're like during our earthly existence, we're going to look at what happens to us after our earthly existence is over, in this event that is called the resurrection of the dead. Am I on? Is everything good here? Yeah? All right. Just want to make sure. All right. And so this resurrection of the dead, and this topic is brought up during Paul's second trial. His first one was before the Sanhedrin, and now it's before Governor Felix. In this situation, we'll just do a quick review of it. We've got the Ananias and the priests and the Sadducees. They all come, and they've kind of hired this gun, a Greek, Tertullus or something like this. They got some high paid lawyer to defend them, and so this prosecuting attorney, he puts forth 4 charges against Paul. The first one is that the guy's a troublemaker. All right, he's a pest. He's a nuisance. So you know. Throw him in the dungeon and throw away the key. So what? But that's their problem. He's a troublemaker. Their second one is that this guy's an instigator of revolts among Jews all over the world. Now, I'm not sure, you know, what history book they were reading, but from what I was reading, it seems like they were the ones who were always stirring up the revolts. I think it should have been the other way around, but, you know, nobody likes to take the blame. So they're blaming Paul for being a creator of revolts. And then the third one was that he's a ringleader of this Nazarene sect. I'm not sure what Peter thought of that. Peter was kind of like the guy in Jerusalem who was the head of the church there. But they wanted to pin that on Paul, that he's a ringleader of this sect. And then lastly, he tried to desecrate the temple. Those are their 4 charges. Well, Paul then steps forward and he makes his own defense. I guess they didn't have court-appointed lawyers in that day. So he made his own, and he responds to all 4 of them. He says, hey, only 12 days passed since he was in Jerusalem, and his purpose there was to worship. This is easily verifiable. There's no mystery here. There's no time to, like, you know, rewrite history. This is easy stuff, 12 days ago. Secondly, at no time, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city, did he dispute with anybody or did he ever attempt to stir them up into a revolt? It just never happened. The third one he admitted to, rather boldly and without shame, that he does belong to the way, which is what this collection of followers of Christ were being called at that time, was the way. But that he also served the God of the Jews. He believed in the things written in the Old Testament. And he shared the common Jewish hope in the resurrection of the dead. And there's a bunch of stirring by the Sadducees. You know. So he lays out, hey, I admit it. You know, guilty as charged, okay? I'm a follower of the way. Then his last one is that he was in the temple bringing alms to the Jews and was ceremonially clean while doing so. Desecrating the temple? No way. It wasn't happening. So he gives these four responses to these charges. Interesting scenario. We have here this lawyer and these priests coming down from Jerusalem to accuse Paul of being a pest, a plague, you know, the stirrer of dissension among the Jews. And, you know, it's not like they're just kind of pulling this out of thin air. There was some merit to it. It's not like Paul was quietly raising his family, you know, out in the, you know, outskirts of town, just, you know, doing the routine of going to work and back again. You know, I mean, the guy did create some controversy. I got to admit that there was some basis here. And indeed, when you profess Christ as your Lord, it's no small decision. And it will not be without effect on your life. Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, it's not a sword of violence, not a military sword, but the sword of contention. There's going to be controversy. There's going to be some tension created because true saving faith in Christ is a life-changing decision. It changes your whole soul. It's got to be noticed. People are going to have to react to it, either negatively or positively. People have got to respond. And Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians that saved people are going to be like a stench to those who are not wanting to be saved, people who are rejecting Christ. There's going to be that stench there. He says you're going to either be the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved, you know, sweet smelling, they'll want to be around you, they'll like you, or you're going to be the stench of death to those who are refusing salvation. It's going to be one or the other. And so, yeah, there is some divisiveness going on wherever Paul went. I think this is why they oftentimes say that salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything. Oh yeah, salvation is free. Christ paid for it in full on the cross. But once Christ comes into your life, the idea of living a carefree, problem-free life is over. Not that you had it before Christ, but now once you invite Christ into your life, you are a totally transformed person. You're even, what does the Bible say? Talks to us about how we're like aliens and strangers in this world. And there's just people who are going to react to the mere fact that we are in Christ. I was very encouraged with a comment that Anthony made once with this texting situation he had going on. And the person was very hostile to Anthony. And he just laid it out there before me. He says, it's not me that you have a problem with. It's who I represent. It's Christ in us. And some people just cannot be okay with that. It provokes them. It will cost. And so Paul was divisive in that sense. He clearly, unashamedly represented Christ and was exporting him to the world. His life and his message stirred people to respond one way or another to Christ. And so you can't help but you examine that, you think about that, and you kind of think, wow, does my life have that kind of effect on people? Does your life provoke people in that way? Does it bring them to consider their life, to consider their souls, their standing before God? Are people compelled in some way to think of Christ because of your life and your message? What gripped Paul to the core of his being and what shaped his paradigm of life to such a degree that it provoked people was his repeated stand concerning the resurrection of the dead. I mean, this just seemed to be a big deal. And so you got to ask the question, well, what's up with the resurrection of the dead stuff? I mean, why is it such a big deal? Why did that provoke the Sadducees so much? Why is that such an issue? The word resurrection itself points out that there's an existence beyond the grave. There's life beyond death. There's not a trace of a teaching like this that can be found among any of the philosophers of Paul's day. This hope is decidedly a Jewish one. That there's a resurgence of the body and the soul. Oh, sure, they believed in a supernatural realm, other religions and other people, but that the physical body would actually resurrect and be in the presence of God forever? This is a Jewish thing. And the near mention of this idea of the resurrection of the dead provoked people. Maybe those of you who have been tracking with us through Acts will remember Acts 17. In Paul's message to the Areopagus in Athens, everything's going fine. They're having no problem with what Paul's talking about until he mentions the resurrection of the dead. And right there, they just shouted him down. People started leaving. He never got to finish his message. I mean, the idea of the resurrection of the dead was provocative. So listen, the Bible teaches that every human being that's ever lived will someday experience a personal bodily resurrection from the dead. And this resurrection results in one of two things. It results in either bringing the wicked to destruction or the godly to eternal life. And I would like to show you where this idea comes from in the scriptures. All right, the first of all, let's go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament's teaching on this idea of the resurrection of the dead. This is the thinking that the Pharisees had. And Paul, being a very devout Jew and a Pharisee himself, this was the foundation of his understanding of the resurrection of the dead. And there are many verses in the Old Testament that address this event. I think I'm just going to pull out one that was pretty clear, and that's in Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12 is an apocalyptic literature. It deals specifically with this issue and this event. And this is what it says. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This is one of many of the verses that shaped the Pharisees' understanding, Paul's understanding, the Jews' understanding of this resurrection of the dead and what happens when that happens. Jesus, of course, taught on the resurrection of the dead many times. I think one of the choicest is when he confronts the Sadducees of their theological error. You may remember, Sadducees, they scoff at the idea of the resurrection of the dead, which is why they're sad, you see. Yeah, that's why they're sad. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke all deal with this confrontation Jesus had with the Sadducees. And we'll look at Luke, because as you remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and it's a sequel to his first book, which is the Gospel according to Luke. So we'll look at Luke's record of Jesus' interaction. Do I have any of that on the PowerPoint? Yep, that's fine. Just go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 20. What's going on here is the Sadducees, they create this fictional scenario where a woman is married, her husband dies, she marries again, the guy's brother, and on and on. They create this elaborate fictional situation, and then they say, well, then, you know, at the resurrection of the dead, you know, whose, you know, high wife is she going to be, you know? They thought they really had Jesus on that. It's just hilarious. But, okay, so we got Luke 20, verses 27 to 38, and we'll just jump in with Jesus' reply, verse 34. Jesus replied, okay, the people of this age, you know, of this life here on earth, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. The Sadducees felt like they had solid, even scriptural grounds for not believing in the resurrection. But, you know, he pulls this event from the bush and says, you know, guys, you know, put the dots together. God's not the God of the dead, but the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and they're alive. And God is their God, and he is yours as well. And so you had better get things right in your head. So here he kind of helps expose the reality of the resurrection of the dead. He talks about the resurrection of the dead. He talks about how we'll never die at that time. We'll be like the angels. There'll be some sort of transformation of our bodies. Okay? Well, that's just one situation. There are many times when Jesus speaks about the resurrection of the dead. Let's just look at one more in John chapter 5. John 5 is a pretty good account of Jesus' understanding and teaching of the resurrection of the dead. And remember, Jesus came to help maybe, in a lot of his teachings, he cleared up a lot of misunderstandings of the law, of the Old Testament. Because the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they had added so much tradition, so much of their own thinking into the scriptures, it kind of buried and marred and confused the clear teaching of the Old Testament. And so Jesus did a lot of clarification. And this is a situation where he's helping these guys connect dots. But listen what he says in John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this." He's talking about the resurrection. "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves," okay, they're in their graves. He's talking about, you know, the remains of your body, they're in their graves, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus affirmed the teaching in Daniel 12:2. The resurrection of the dead, this quickening of the body and physical rebuilding and being in the presence of God on the day of judgment, it's a real thing. The Old Testament teaches it. Jesus taught it. This stuff is real. It's really going to happen. Unless you're going to take the position that Jesus was in error here. I mean, he was right about a lot of things, but this one he's not right about. And on what grounds would you make that stand? This stuff is real. Jesus taught it. He believed it. And so it makes me think, wow, does the biblical fact of the resurrection of the dead affect the way you view others and the way you view yourself? I mean, it should. It's going to happen to us all. I just sat back in my chair and I started thinking, wow, Adam and Eve are going to resurrect from the dead. You know? I'm going to be standing there in this great horde of humanity, and there they are, Adam and Eve. You have to work on sewing those fig leaves together. It's just not doing anything for you. You know, they're all going to be there, right there. Wow. This is going to really happen. It really ought to affect the way we view ourselves and other people. This is something that C.S. Lewis wrote about this. You got that quote from C.S. Lewis? Bam! The quote from C.S. Lewis says, yeah, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Every human being that passes through the cash register checkout, every single one is going to live forever. They're going to be resurrected. Their bodies are going to come back together, and they're going to stand before God for the judgment day. Every single person at your work, everybody in your family, the little kids that you see, everyone in this room. There's no mere mortal. Immortal. Oh, my goodness. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's okay. I'm just going off. Let's take a look at Paul's teaching on the resurrection. He's making this repeated stand before the Sanhedrin, before Governor Felix, saying, it is the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Let's take a look at Paul's teaching on the resurrection. Because he wrote quite a bit. In fact, he had written a letter to the church in Corinth before this event happened. He wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 15 holds a very thorough, reasoned, yet passionate defense of this idea of the resurrection of the dead. And I want to outline it, summarize it for you. And the main parts, you'll have it there on the back side of your outline. Just 1 Corinthians 15 outlined out with summary points. And I'd like to go through that, and then after we're done, during breaking of bread, we're going to play an audio recording of 1 Corinthians 15, and I just want the words to sink into your heart and to your mind. Here's our summary. Paul launches in 1 Corinthians 15 this defense on the resurrection of the dead, and in verses 1 through 11, where does he start? With the foundation, and that is the doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection. This is the foundation of Christianity. You remove the death and resurrection of Christ, and all our hopes for eternity sink at once. I mean, there is nothing left to have. It's holding on to this truth and keeping that truth firm that Christians will stand in that day of trial and keep faithful to God until that day. All of the apostles were convinced in this testimony that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. They could touch him. They could see him. They could hear him. They ate fish with the guy. I mean, it wasn't a ghost. It wasn't some delusion, a dream, mass hypnosis. There he was. And yet this very real guy that they could touch could also walk through doors. And he could just evaporate in a minute. I mean, they're sitting there breaking bread with the guy, and then he's gone. I mean, he was real, he was physical, but there was something unusual about the guy. He was different. And Paul does get into that later. But all of the apostles lived in this conviction that Jesus rose from the dead, and they all were martyred for it because they would not recount this idea of the resurrection of the dead, Jesus being the first of them. They would not say, oh yeah, we were just sadly mistaken. Never happened, and they all were brutally killed, except for one, John. They attempted to kill the guy, boiling him in oil, but he made it, and they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he then writes Revelation 20 and gives us more detail about the resurrection of the dead. And you can look at that whenever you wish in Revelation 20. That's where Paul starts. Then in verses 12 through 19, Paul goes on, having shown that Christ has risen from the dead, the apostle responds to those who are saying, there is no resurrection. He responds to that, and he lays it out there that if that's true, if there's no resurrection, then there's no justification for our souls. There's no salvation, because it would mean that Christ has not risen from the dead. And if Christ hasn't risen, that means he's still in the grave paying for his own sins, and so will you. If Christ is dead in the grave, like everybody else that's ever been born and died, then he's like everybody else, a sinner who is paying the consequences for his own rebellion against God. The proof of the resurrection of the body is the resurrection of Jesus' body. And all who believe in Christ have their hope in him as a redeemer. Hope for redemption and salvation through Christ. But if there's no resurrection or future reward, their hope in him can only be of whatever benefit it can be to this life. And believe me, at this time, when Paul wrote to this letter, 1 Corinthians, there was not much benefit to believing in Jesus. There was pretty severe persecution going on, and they weren't liking it. There was not much benefit, but Paul is trying to help them understand there is immense benefit, eternal benefit, to believing in Jesus, because he's the first to be resurrected, and we're going to be following him, and we're going to meet him, and it'll be sweet. Yeah, exactly. And so that's where he goes from 12 to 19, then from verses 20 to 34. He lays it out there. All that are by faith united to Christ are by his resurrection assured of their own. Just as through the sin of the first Adam, all men became mortal. Because why? The wages of sin is death. And once sin happened, death entered the world. And now everybody who's born in the natural universe are subject to that decay. We shall die. All right. So just as there's sin through that, you know, that all men became mortal because of Adam's sin, just as that's true, so now, through the resurrection of Christ, shall all who believe in such a great salvation be physically reconstituted and come back to life and live forever in eternal glory. Just as true as death is in the world, life will be in the world for those who believe in Christ. And he talks about how there's an order to this resurrection. Christ himself was the first. He was the first fruits, the first in line. And then at his second coming, his redeemed people will be raised. Those will be the second ones. And then lastly, to be resurrected is the wicked. And that's what marks the end of the present state of things, this current world, and our understanding of it ends with that final resurrection of the wicked. So Paul's making it clear. He's making it very clear to his audience and to us that in light of this future reality, how can you live like this is the only life you're going to get? It's not. He says, that's why Paul admonishes his readers, don't live like beasts, because you're not going to die like one. When an animal dies, it decays in the ground and it becomes nutrition for the next go-round. Not with us. Sure, our bodies will decay, but the day is coming when God, in some sort of work of supernatural power, brings us all back together, and we will be resurrected and stand in the presence of God. In fact, Paul goes on to that in the next section, 35 to 50. He answers that question where people start, okay, they're trying to connect the dots. Okay, I can see what you're saying, but how does this all work? How are dead people raised back to life? except for zombies. I mean, we understand that. You know, a little voodoo here, you know, get your zombie action. Okay, we understand that. But how's this working out? And what shape or form will we be like? I mean, it's like this. What are we going to be like? So Paul answers those questions. People are just starting to think here. And they're asking some reasonable questions. And so to the first question, he says, guys, this is going to happen. This bringing back to life these our bodies, that's going to happen by divine power. It's going to be divine power. It's like, oh, what a cop-out. Well, not really. He lays out a very common example to us and to them. Because there's divine power and wisdom shown to us all the time with the seeds. Seeds, by all appearance, are dry and dead. I mean, you have a kernel of corn in your hand. It's like, it's a waste. I mean, it seems like it's dead and it has nothing to offer. Yet you plant it and you give it the right conditions, this dead, dry seed transforms itself into a plant. And we see this all the time. We kind of maybe just take it for granted. That's how it works. There is power being displayed there. There's a transformation going on there. And Paul connects that very common experience that we have in this physical world, and he's saying that's what it's going to be like. He's saying it's foolish to question the almighty power of God to raise the dead when we see it happening every day in this world around us, when in the spring things that look dead come back to life. I mean, these trees and the stuff, the tulip bulbs, I mean, they look dead, frozen in the ground, but then they come back to life. And Paul's using that as an example to help us, I understand, there's wisdom and power in God to do this that I can see with my human eyes and repeat in an experiment if I want to. And so it's not that big of a leap to think that he could do it with our bodies, even after they're buried and burned or sunk into the bottom of the sea and eaten by a shark. You know, God can do this, creating some of the scenarios I've wondered about. Is like, how is God going to resurrect that body? God's power is unlimited. And then the second inquiry is, he talks about how the grain that gets planted, it undergoes a tremendous transformation, a tremendous change, and it becomes this plant. I mean, if we didn't understand the dynamics of a grain of corn growing into a plant, and then you'll say, you see this grain? That plant and this grain, they're the same. We might say, the guy's crazy. No, I can see this kernel of corn, and it's not the same. These guys are not connected. You are insane. Lock him up, throw away the key. But we know, you plant a kernel of corn, and it's going to become a corn stalk. We know it because we've seen it, and we've been able to repeat it in an experiment, and we got a couple of seed scientists right here. I mean, come on. You can always ask the professionals. There you go. But if we didn't know that, if we had somebody just standing there trying to convince us that this kernel of corn and this, corn stalk, they're the same thing, we'd write them off as crazy. Don't make the same mistake when it comes with the resurrection of the dead. That we think, this body's been buried, burned, we're eaten by sharks, and how could it ever be resurrection of the dead? That's insane. Don't make the same mistake. God can do anything. The works of creation daily teach us to be humble and to be in awe. Of the Creator's wisdom and his goodness. For with God, all things are possible. And so Paul then lands with the final piece in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. How should these truths affect us? Sin gives death its power. But Christ, by dying and paying that penalty for sin, has taken out its stinger, has disarmed it. Christ has made atonement for sin. He's obtained remission for it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He shed his blood, and now sin has been forgiven. And whereas death is terrible for the unbelieving and the unforgiven, for the believer, death cannot hold him down. The pain and the power of death are overwhelmed by the joy and thanksgiving to God for the suffering and the conquest of the Redeemer at the cross. We got to come to terms with what a great salvation Christ has won for us. And so when you do, and you ask again, how ought these truths affect me? Well, for believers, you have every reason to be steadfast. It's the clear and repeated teaching throughout the scriptures that these things are so. There's historical precedent there. Jesus did it. And so we can have every reason to be steadfast, even though it may sound a little insane, it may sound a little crazy, and how could these possibly work? You just got to remember the kernel of corn and the corn stalk. Oh, yeah. Strange things happen. We can be steadfast. Believers can also be immovable in our hope and expectation of this great privilege of being raised incorruptible and immortal because Jesus was. Lazarus, you know, when he was raised from the dead, he then later died. Jesus did not. He ascended into heaven, and he's still there, waiting for the signal to come back and take us home to be with him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. You can read a good number of books. We've heard the stories of how many hardened atheists determined to just rid Christianity of the earth, from the earth, you know. And so they knew if you can discount and disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well then Christianity is out of here. Paul made that clear himself. And so we hear the stories of how many guys have dived into studying this event so they could expose it as a fraud only to have it boomerang. And they end up becoming convinced of the resurrection of Christ, and they become believers themselves. And, Josh McDowell is one standout individual on that regard and has written many books on that. For anyone who is like, I'm just not sure I can swallow that one, try to swallow the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's a tomb of information that he researched as an atheist, wanting to disprove the resurrection of Christ, and the weight of the evidence overwhelmed him. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Give it a read. So we can be immovable in our hope and expectation of the resurrection of the dead. And lastly, believers are to abound in the work of the Lord, always doing the Lord's service and obeying the Lord's commands. Why? Because we will receive a great reward for doing so on that day. It's not in vain. It's not just for now. I mean, if any of you guys have worked doing things because of Christ to the point where you're exhausted and you lie down on your couch or your bed and you think, golly, I'm not sure this is worth it. Paul begs to differ. He says, oh, it's worth it. And you will be convinced of that when that resurrection day happens and you're standing before God and he rewards you for the labors that you have put forth by faith in Christ. It's not in vain, and it's not just for now. It's forever. And that's a pretty cool deal. I'd like to just move right into breaking of bread. You can go ahead and pass that out. And we're going to listen to this guy, Max McLean, who has like this most incredible voice. And he's going to read 1 Corinthians 15 for us. Listen closely. Close your eyes if you have to. And follow along. Maybe you can pop open your Bibles. It's from NIV, I believe. I didn't quite look to see what version we pulled up on the computer. But you can follow along in 1 Corinthians 15 if you want. And when we get to that part, it says, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? That would be a good time to remember the Lord and take the bread and the cup. Let me pray real quick, and then we'll start the recording. Oh, Lord, this is amazing stuff. I mean, I wouldn't have come up with this on my own. And I can see why a lot of people were provoked by this idea of the resurrection of the dead and found it to be just crazy talk. But the Bible's pretty clear. It's pretty consistent. This day is coming, and it's closer to happening now than it's ever been. Paul was convinced it was going to happen soon. Yeah, he died before it happened. Guess what? It's going to happen. And it's a lot sooner now than it was during Paul's day. And he lived his life for you. He burned red hot for you with the firm conviction of the resurrection of the dead and that all of his labors were worth it. It was worth it. This is really going to happen. I saw Jesus with my own eyes. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. He saw him. The other apostles, they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. It's like, this is going to happen. This stuff is real. And I want to make sure I'm on the side of the godly and have the reward of eternal life. I want to be aligned with Christ, my faith squarely in him, that I might share in eternity with him. Oh God, I pray that too. I pray everyone here, I mean, if anyone here is just like, well, I've not been sure, I've been holding out, I've had questions and doubts about all the Jesus thing. I just pray that the reality of the resurrection of Christ and our own coming resurrection will get us to think a little bit more seriously and a little bit more soberly about our lives and about our future. I thank you, God, for revealing truth to us so that we know how we ought to think and how we ought to live. In Jesus' name. Amen.